Welcome to Proclaiming Christ. This is episode number 45, Genesis chapter 16, Sarai and Hagar, the history and the allegory. This is Proclaiming Christ, where we seek to discuss and encourage and provide resources for preachers, students, and teachers of the Bible. My name is Mark Winder, pastor of Wolf River Presbyterian Church in Collierville, Tennessee, just east of Memphis. And I'm also delighted to have as our panelists today myself and Adam York, pastor of Providence Presbyterian Church in Kingwood, Texas, just northeast of Houston. Hello, Adam.
Well, hi there, my dear brother. Good to talk to you again.
Well, thanks so much for getting together with me to discuss this topic, Genesis chapter 16, this very important episode in the history of Abram's life, coming off of your discussion last week of the almost shocking confirmation of God's covenant promise to Abram that he would bear the curse of the breaking of the covenant. Oh, we see another disappointing letdown, I guess you could say, on Abram's part here. And let me just set the stage a little bit for this passage. And the stage is actually set for us in the first couple of verses. It's been at least 10 years or so since Abram left his father's house in Haran, probably several more since Abram first heard God's promise. And Abram and Sarah are probably in their mid to upper 80s. And God has promised Abram an offspring, his own offspring, out of which a multitude of nations would come. And we already saw last episode in the beginning of chapter 15 that Abram is afraid because he doesn't see that promise coming to fruition. And from the human perspective, in their 80s, where is this child going to come from? And if you're in Sarai's shoes, it's not difficult to see the struggle that she has here. And not just the promise of God not coming to fruition, but also in the ancient Near East, it was a shameful thing not to have a child. For many women, this is true to some extent in our culture also, but imagine so much more in that culture, it essentially meant that they were worthless. And from Sarai's perspective, and this is one of the rare sections of the Old Testament where we're really given some insight into the wife's perspective. What we're going to have to do today in the interests of time is not treat this passage in the kind of careful verse-by-verse exegetical way that I would normally like to treat it, but we're going to have to treat it conceptually as we're also going to be going to the New Testament. But
that sounds like what I did last week.
Well, it is. In some of these narrative passages, you really have to do that. They're meant to be taken as a whole, and you can lose the forest for the trees if you just try to break down every detail. But having said that, there is so much rich exegetical detail in the way that things are said, in even emotions. There's hurt that is here. There's disappointment. There's fear. We don't have time to break all of that down, but this is a passage in which we see that God makes a promise. He says, I will bear the curse for the breaking of that promise. And once again, we get into an episode where it's humanly impossible if it is dependent upon man, if it's dependent upon Abram and Sarai, God must accomplish this. And something occurs to Sarai in the midst of this, and that is that God told Abram he would have a son. God didn't say I would be the mother. So the first statement, in the first verse, the statement that Sarai had borne Abram no children is then linked with the statement. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And so that's where Sarai finds the solution. And you know the story. She comes up with this plan, pretty simple plan, even though it's a pretty sordid plan. And this bit of human ingenuity to lend itself to God's plan is conceived in the fact that Abram believes, but apparently Sarai does not yet. She knows where the blame lies. And in verse 2, it's quite clear where the blame lies. Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children.
On the one hand, you know, she kind of makes a correct theological assessment.
That's right.
But she draws the wrong conclusion.
That's right. Not by faith, though. So, right. Yeah. So what do we do? Well, I'm going to borrow a page from Abram's playbook. When we were down in Egypt, he figured out how to get out of our predicament. And you think she would have thought of the deeper mess, the deeper hole that dug. But she decides, I'm going to take this on myself. So she tells Abram, go into my servant that I may obtain children by her. And she's taken matters into her own hands. And the word obtain, I may obtain children. The word obtain is the word build. And in the Hebrew, it actually sounds quite similar to the word for children. So Sarai is saying, I am going to build this house through the children that Hagar will bear. Now, you know, if our wives said that to us, we would be horrified and fall over and say, you know, get thee behind me, Satan, or, you know, no way. How could you ever do that? But in the ancient Near East, this quite repulsive to us, but it wasn't terribly unusual.
Yeah, the idea of concubines were quite common.
Sure, and Sarai is a product of her times, and she's living in the culture, and she has been assimilated into that culture, unfortunately, and is adopting some of that view. And the real problem comes in the second part of verse 2, which, and so far, you already see some reminiscence here of the scene at the garden that follows the same sin pattern of the sin in the garden, where, you know, Eve took it and says, well, I don't really believe God's promises here, or didn't understand them. And she turns and gives it to Adam. And the same verb is used here. Sarai, too, took it and gave it to Abram, just like Eve took and gave it to Adam.
Isn't that striking?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, this is the failure again, and it's one that's going to be repeated throughout the history of Israel. And Abram listens to the voice of Sarai, just like Adam did in the garden. And he took and he ate. Yeah, right. And does exactly, you know, Adam, the warrior, or Abram, rather, the warrior whom we saw in chapter 14, who's supposed to be the protector of the covenant, turns into a facilitator of the curse. He capitulates, as did Adam, who was supposed to defend and keep the garden. Rather, he becomes a facilitator of evil's entrance.
Yeah, that same language from Genesis 3:6, the woman took and gave, is there in our text. Sarah took and Hagar and gives him to Abraham.
Yeah, and this is such a repeated pattern in Scripture. And again, this is to show us that this is something that cannot be accomplished, humanly speaking.
Yeah.
Another test, another failure. This covenant cannot be kept on Abram's part. But Sarai's plan works, at least in terms of Hagar produces a child. And of course, once she does, verses 4 through 6, you can see, you know, she immediately feels superior to Sarai, of course, because Sarai can't give her husband what he wants, and Sarai's then worthless. And she has contempt for her mistress, and the word contempt is the word for curse. And the same word that was used in chapter 12, I will curse those who curse you. And Sarai, or Hagar, has this predictable response of superiority, and she acts on it by cursing Sarai. Well, what does Sarai do? Well, let's go back to the garden. Just like Adam and Eve, she points the finger. she points to Abram and says,
it's you.
You. May the wrong done to me be on you. And this is a striking phrase, and maybe one that we actually can appreciate a little bit in our culture, because it has the word Hamas, violence, Hamas be upon you, or Hamas to you.
Mm.
A violation of God's law. Rather than care for me, you've done Hamas upon me. You've done violence, poor judgment on me, and so I'm going to put that right back at you.
Wow.
Again, she's right in her accusation of Abram. Like Adam, his duty was to protect his wife, and he fails to do that. But there's a real note of pain in Sarai's words. She realizes essentially what she has done when she says in verse 5, I gave my servant to your embrace. That's not the way she put it earlier. Here, go have a kid by this one over here. And now it's, I let you embrace her, and she's hurt. She thought this relationship was going to be a business transaction, and it ended up to be one that is more intimate than she was desirous of. So
absolutely.
She throws it back in Abram's face. What are you going to do about it? Abram responds, your servant's in your power, do to her as you please. And again, that's following the common law of that day. He gives Hagar back over to Sarah. It's your maidservant. You do whatever you want. In verse 6, Sarai deals very harshly with Hagar. The NIV, I think, says that she mistreats her. She's vindictive. Mm-hmm. And you, my husband, embraced you. You're the one who has the child. You cursed me. You wait till you see how I treat you now.
Yeah. I remember when I preached this and remember talking to my wife afterwards. She said, I just didn't like Sarah at all. I said, how hard she is, you know. And
yeah,
it made me so upset, you know. And, of course, the injustice done to Hagar here as well.
Right. Yeah. And there is perhaps for the Israelites listening to this story, as it's read to them many, many years later, there's a picture here that's going on because Hagar is an Egyptian mistreated by Sarai. And the same word is the word that Numbers 20 uses, mistreat, that is used to describe how the Egyptians would later treat the Israelites.
Very much. Yes.
When they had control over them. So the picture that we have here is one that is deserved judgment will come upon those who violate God's word, violate God's covenant. But we're not quite there yet. This is still just in the telling of the story. So Hagar runs away, verse 7, probably takes the road to Shur, which borders on Egypt. So she's probably heading back home to go to Egypt. She stops by a spring and she's found by the angel of the Lord. Whoa. Hagar, an Egyptian, an angel of the Lord, the angel of the Lord visits her. And this is the first time in the Bible that we read about the angel of the Lord. And we'll see it again in verse 22. And we talked about this just a little bit in the last podcast about how this is usually identified very closely with God himself. And often thought to be a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. And verse 13 indicates that it was Yahweh himself who spoke to her in this patriarchal period. God manifesting himself to her. This ought to be astounding in its implications. And we'll visit some of those in a little bit. But pastorally, you know, when you preach something like this, what a pastoral comfort I think this is.
Absolutely.
Destitute, difficult situation, and God himself visits her. Wow. So the angel asks her, where have you come from? Where are you going? She said, I'm running away. And then verse 9, he says, go back, submit to Sarah as your mistress. And he goes on to say this, I'll surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord, verse 11, said to her, behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. So the angel promises Hagar, who is carrying Abram's child, that from this child would come a multitude that cannot be numbered. Now that's an echo of something that we've heard before already, God's covenant promise to Abram. And it's an indication here, God has heard your cry. And so the child's name is God Hears, Ishmael. And God uses this event to fulfill his promise to Abram. And one aspect of that promise is that from Abram would proceed many nations. And we see that's the case. In the next chapter, Abram fathers 12 princes, and Ishmael.
Yes.
Is multiplied greatly and so on. And then Ishmael is featured quite a bit throughout the rest of Genesis, and even, in fact, throughout much of the Old Testament when we consider his descendants. He's described, he'll be a wild donkey of a man. And that wasn't an insult. We might call somebody an ass or something if we don't like them or if they're stubborn. But a donkey was prized for its utility, for its ability to endure and to conquer the outdoors kind of thing. And Ishmael was that, sort of like an Esau. He marries an Egyptian woman, has 12 sons and daughters, and then at chapter 25, he lives to the ripe old age of 137. And you can trace the descendants, Ishmaelites and so on, that dwell in the desert lands east of the Jordan River, and these would antagonize the Israelites, engage in guerrilla warfare. They're physical descendants of Abram, but most of them, at least in the book of Genesis, will not end up being spiritual descendants of Abram. What happens next is maybe a little startling. But again, we have to remember the context. So here's this lowly servant woman. She's running away to Egypt in desperation. She's just been visited by God, who's given her this startling revelation. And so she responds in, I think, an equally remarkable way, verse 13, and says, "You are a God of seeing. You are El Ra'i, the God who sees me." And I can't help but think of, and I don't know that this is an intentional connection, but I can't help but think of Paul in Acts chapter 9, this wicked man who is met by God, and he survives, and she can't believe that she has survived. And in her need, in her sin, in her fleeing, in her rebellion, in her desperation, God condescends to her and gives her a promise. As far as I know, this is the only place in the Bible where we see a human being like this giving God a name. She names him, and she names the spring Bir Lahai Roi, which means well of the living one seeing me. And isn't there a tremendous gospel hope in that?
Indeed, brother.
I don't know with absolute certainty, but there's nothing in Scripture to contradict this. I think what we're seeing here in Hagar's part seems to me to be a profession of faith on her part. This Gentile, this sinner, calls upon the name of the Lord. She professes the name of God. She uses his personal covenantal name, and this broken woman is healed by the word of God. And if there is hope for Hagar, and this is in every sermon that we preach, and this is certainly what we would call a redemptive historical text. It's got to take us, you know, like a rocket to the New Testament. But in every sermon, there's application, and there is here. If there is hope for Hagar, there is hope for you. And she's got nowhere to turn, a desperate sinner. And God sees, and he knows, and he reaches down, and he brings her back. And she returns to the house, bears the son, Abram names him Ishmael, and that naming conveys legitimacy on him. He is an heir of Abram.
Oh, yeah, so clearly. And it, of course, looks forward to the day when, you know, the Lord will go and seek out a rejected woman by the well, you know, and he has mercy and kindness and tenderness on her, though she's an outcast.
Yes, yes, that's exactly a parallel situation. God with us reaches out to one in sin who is running away, gives her the water of life. And I think perhaps a further point of application is we sometimes, when we think of the descendants of Ishmael, you know, we think, oh, Arabs, you know, Muslims, they're Abram's enemies. Isn't that what the imprecatory psalms are for? Don't we use them, you know, when we pray for the Muslims, we pray these imprecatory psalms against them and so on. You know, let's hunt them down, you know, kind of thing. But how do we as the church view Ishmael and his descendants? And I think it's the same way that Genesis 16 views Hagar.
Right.
I don't know of a Gentile woman who is given this much space in the Bible. Who is honored by God the way Hagar is. He appears to her, the promises that he gives to her, the most unlikely of subjects, and the covenant. And here's the point, I think, here of application. Hagar shows us that salvation is yours, not because you're Jewish or American or Arabic or Gentile or male or female or white or black or Asian. The covenant promises of God are open to all who confess their faith in Jesus Christ, who hold the promises of God in Jesus Christ. And this is where we're going to get to Galatians 4 in just a few moments, because Paul's going to rely on this episode. But what makes you a descendant of Abram is not flesh, but faith.
Absolutely. No, it certainly looks forward to the inclusion of the Gentiles, right, within this great establishment of Israel, ethnic Israel, especially in the pages of Genesis where we are, there is already hints of the inclusion of the Gentiles all along the way here with this Egyptian woman.
Mm-hmm. Yes, and if I may be so bold, in an age in which the many branches of the church are particularly absorbed in the idea of racial reconciliation, which is something that's important, but can become a priority higher than the gospel at times, right, that if you want to tackle issues like that, like racial reconciliation, you begin in places like this.
Yes.
You begin by saying, male or female, Jew or Gentile, slave or free, all who come to Christ are united in him. Many yes. nations, many tongues and tribes and languages. Look at Hagar. It's by faith in the promises of God. And this is, to me, an astounding thing that this lowly, rejected Egyptian who might as well just end it all, instead is visited by God himself, the greatness of his salvation and fulfilling of his covenant promises. God is fulfilling his covenant obligation, if I could put it this way, beyond what we would have even expected from what we read in chapter 15.
Yeah, absolutely. The gospel is not something which stands in need of the solution of racial reconciliation. The gospel itself is the solution to racial reconciliation and all forms of reconciliation, chiefly with God. I mean, the horror of this passage is how human relationships disintegrate. That of Abraham with Sarai and Hagar, the results of sin are just to bring in contempt and destruction to our relationships and marriages and so forth and so on. But the racial dimensions of them as well, the gospel is not in need of a solution to that problem. It is the solution.
That's absolutely right. Yeah. Yeah. There's a sense in which we are seeing another take on the Tower of Babel. And this time the remedy for that, the mercy and grace of God reaching down in a powerful way. And as we talked about last episode, when God tells Abram to look at the stars in the sky, he's not just saying, here's a nice little example, but he's showing Abram that I am going to fulfill my promises to you in a way that is far beyond your wildest dreams, far beyond any capability you have of fully comprehending the way that I'm going to do this. I mean, Abram never would have guessed that this is how God would fulfill his covenant promises. Now, that's the story in Genesis chapter 16. And again, I would encourage you, if you're teaching this passage or preaching on this passage, there is rich exegetical detail here that we just don't have time to go through in every part of it. But I do want us to come to the New Testament. This is one of those absolutely wonderful passages where the New Testament is very clear in its use. In one particular passage, which we find it used, would be Galatians chapter 4, particularly verses 21 through 31. So we've seen the history, but none of this is accidental. And to understand the full import of what will result in Genesis chapter 16, we need to go to the New Testament, where the Apostle Paul is going to use this and give us a divinely inspired New Covenant interpretation of what we've just read or what we've just looked at. And so now we've seen the history, now I want to look at the allegory. And so we're going to do an allegorical interpretation. That sounds dangerous. So the church fathers, right? They did allegory. You know, we don't do allegorical interpretations.
Never,
right? Never, ever, except for
not in the way they did.
No, not in that way. But except for when the Apostle Paul tells us that this may be interpreted allegorically, and it's important when we come to Galatians chapter 4 and verse 23. 24, where Paul says that this may be interpreted allegorically, that as Adam has already given us that corrective, he doesn't mean that we go back to Origen and to some of the early church fathers and the four levels of meaning in the text and so on, and conjure up these higher ideas. But Paul is using this in a way, I think, that is probably better understood as maybe a more technical, perhaps, maybe that's not the right word, but meaning of allegory is simply that here are some people and some events that symbolize a concept that I want to teach you.
The Bible, more often than not, uses the language of tupos, of type. Mm-hmm. And I think we probably just shouldn't make too much of the language of allegory here in the sense that, oh, this is something distinctively different from the understanding of types. No, it's just a synonym. I think Paul uses it as a synonym for the same sort of typological understanding of the Old Testament, not in the origin sense of the use of origin and his allegorical reading.
Yeah, that's absolutely right. And I think we can see that in the way that Paul will go ahead and use this text, that he's using it as a type, as an illustration or a heightened illustration, a divinely inspired Old Testament picture of something that would be brought out in its fullness of New Testament truth. And I would suggest it's probably not unlike, in a non-inspired way, something that you would see in Aesop's Fables or in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, pictures of something that symbolize something else. And no hidden and unique meanings here that are kept from ordinary people and only revealed to those of a higher spiritual plane. This is not hidden.
Yeah, I mean, that's the essence of the difference between allegory and typology. Right. Allegory is that the connection made between the old and the new, the connection is found in the interpreter's mind and his genius, you know, of finding it. Whereas in typology, the connection is made within Scripture itself.
And that's something that we're all about. These characters, Sarai and Hagar and their children, they symbolize, they represent. And what Paul's going to explain now in Galatians 4, 21 to 31, is that they symbolize what Paul is going to use language of old and new covenants, two covenants. And Jews in Paul's day, they had perfected that old covenant. They turned it into the perfect external form of righteousness. Mm. They embraced the law, but they had rejected the Messiah to whom the law pointed. Mm. So Hagar represents the Mosaic covenant, which is at one level, at a type level, again, using that typology, at a level of a type, was a covenant of works. And mm-hmm. Sarai represents the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant of grace. And salvation, Paul is going to argue, comes through Sarai's line, not through Hagar's line. It comes through the true children of Abraham spiritually. Mm. And they are descended from Abram through Sarai as the mother of the new covenant line. So before we dive into Galatians 4, 21 through 31, we probably won't look all the way down to the end there, but let's set a little bit of context. In the context, and I'm putting it in almost simplistic terms here, but the context is that the churches in Galatia had a problem, and it appears that some teachers had begun to require that members of the church, that is, members of this new covenant community, ceremonially needed to identify themselves as members of the old covenant community, or members of the Mosaic covenant. And apparently, there were some false teachers that come from Jerusalem, and they were teaching, if you want to become a member of the church, you have to become a Jew. Mm-hmm. They were called Judaizers, and there were a lot of folks in the church who listened to them.
You had to become a Jew before you become a Christian.
Yes, you've got to be circumcised, and that's how you do it. You become a Jew. And so, and not only just circumcision, but of course, all sorts of old covenant rituals that you have to demonstrate that you're good Jews. And so Paul's writing here to straighten this out. And he begins by telling him, there's no other gospel than the one I preach to you. Don't be listening to this stuff. And then we get to Galatians 4, and he brings this type in as a further expansion of what he's been saying. And he starts with a rhetorical question in verse 21. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? And as Judaizers, very concerned that these Galatians Christians, hey, you got to listen to Jewish ritual, and you have to follow the old covenant rite of circumcision, and you follow the law, but they didn't even know what it said. So Paul, in this opening question, uses the term law in two different ways. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, that is the Mosaic covenant, you're going to try to gain salvation by the typology. You don't listen to the law. Mm-hmm. You're not listening to the books of the law that contain the content of the Mosaic covenant. Or maybe I could put it this way. You're so concerned about the typological aspect of the Mosaic covenant that you completely ignore the gracious aspect of the Mosaic covenant. Mm-hmm. And typically, when we see the word law in Paul's writings, he's referring to Mosaic covenant, Sinai covenant. And that's not often how we might use it today. But Paul's saying that one aspect of the old covenant was an external form for the nation of Israel. Its ceremonies, legal practices, and worship, and even those aspects of a form of government for the nation in its operation. And one aspect of that, these pointed to the offspring to whom the promise had been made. Chapter 16 of Galatians is connected with chapter 15, the making of this covenant in which God himself would bear the curse. And Paul is contrasting the covenant of promise with Abraham in that typological aspect of the covenant of law with Moses. Because the dominant feature of the Abrahamic covenant was promise. The typological feature that dominated the Mosaic covenant was law. And of course, that doesn't mean there were no laws in the Abrahamic promise covenant. It doesn't mean there was no grace in the Mosaic covenant. They're not opposed to one another. But there is a distinction between them. Mm-hmm. And Paul addresses this in Galatians 3. He says, now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. So salvation can't come through the law. It's impossible. You're not saved by the type, to put it another way. It can only come through grace. And the point he's making to Judaizers is, if you knew your law, if you really knew the law, if you knew what the Torah, the Mosaic content of the Mosaic covenant, if you knew the content of it, you would know that you can't find salvation under the type.
Absolutely.
Don't you listen to the law? You don't even know what you're reading. It makes you shake your head and wonder. It reminds me, I should add, one of the most helpful resources in preaching through some of the books of the Pentateuch is the JPS Torah commentary. Yeah, it's a Jewish commentary in the Old Testament. It's a very helpful resource because it really breaks down some of the Hebrew idiom and context and things like that. But it's sad and frustrating and even grievous to read these Jewish commentaries that are so rich in bare exegetical work in the literature that completely miss what it's all about.
Yes, they do.
Never see it. But Paul makes his case, so he turns to the Old Testament, and in a twist of irony, he turns the Judaizers' most prized argument back on them, and their prized possession was Abraham. You've got to be a child of Abraham. And there were probably Judaizer bookstores with Abraham t-shirts, you know, and little pieces of Abraham's beard, you know, they'd sell as relics, and I'm making that up. But I mean, Abraham was the man. And so who better to confront their error than Abraham? And so Paul just fights fire with fire, and he gets it out, and he says in verse 22, it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman, one by a free woman. The son of the slave was born according to the flesh. The son of the free woman was through promise. Promise seed would come through Sarai. And his emphasis here is this was a spiritual transaction. Abraham and Sarai were in their mid-80s. God's promise was a long time ago, it seems. And they tried to obtain the promise through the flesh. It was immoral. And Paul actually speaks about that in the very next chapter, immorality, the works of the flesh. So you've got these two sons. One came through the works of the flesh. The other came through faith, Isaac, the son of promise. So then he goes on to interpret this. He reminds him of Abram, and I said, now I'm going to interpret this for you. He said, now this may be interpreted allegorically. And he applies it in two parts. So he takes these two women and their children and says that they represent, first, two covenants, and second, two cities. Here's what he says in verse 24. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She's Hagar. Verse 25. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she's in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. The two covenants, two cities. Paul says Hagar corresponds to Mount Sinai, the Mosaic covenant, represents the earthly Jerusalem. Sarai corresponds to the Abrahamic covenant, the heavenly Jerusalem. So two covenants, and he's going to contrast these two. There are several distinctions that they're not at odds with one another. But the typological aspect of the Mosaic covenant, upon which the Judaizers are depending for their salvation, and frankly, all of those who seek salvation by works, which cannot be obtained since it was lost in the garden. Only Christ does that. It has to be applied to us through the work of Christ. But so it can't be done. Everybody outside of the covenant union with Christ through God's grace is seeking salvation by works. And these aren't at odds at one another, but the Judaizers are trying to have that covenant do what it cannot do. And there's several contrasts. Number one is national identity. Covenant of Moses was exclusively Jewish. Political entity, if you want to belong to it, you have to be a Jew. The covenant of promise, not exclusively Jewish. The promise made to Abram is a blessing upon the nations. And the covenant of promise, which anticipates the gospel, in you shall all the nations be blessed, God had said to Abram. And in fact, that's Paul quotes that in Galatians chapter 3. So what Paul is saying is don't seek to be a Jew. And here's the key. I'm going to say this, but for the life of me, I cannot remember if I got this somewhere. So if I am borrowing someone's line, right now, draw a footnote, but it'll be blank at the bottom because I can't remember where I got this. But occasionally I have a clear thought, and maybe this is actually my original material. Here's what I think is the key. Paul is redrawing now the boundaries of Israel. He's redrawing the boundaries of Israel. It is no longer around a piece of geography. It is around the Messiah. All who are united to Jesus Christ. That's the distinction that he's now making. Don't seek to be a Jew. Don't seek to find your salvation through the typological aspect, but in Christ. And that's the first aspect. And then the second aspect, not only national identity, but then the promises and the penalty. The Mosaic covenant emphasized the penalties, the cursing for the disobedience. You can't keep the law. You don't go near the mountain. You don't approach God. You don't get the land, all of that. The Abrahamic covenant primarily emphasized the blessing in Christ Jesus. Paul says in Galatians 3, the blessing of Abraham comes to the Gentiles that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. So the Sinai covenant did promise blessing for the keeping of the law at that typological level. You get the land, but nobody did. The Abrahamic covenant did contain law. The Abraham has shown they had to be circumcised. Okay, but what are the requirements placed upon them? It's an unconditional covenant of promise. So Paul says, don't submit to a yoke of slavery to the law, because it's for freedom that Christ has set us free. And that leads us to the third distinction, is the nationality distinction, the penalties distinction, then faith and works. So the Mosaic covenant at that typological level characterized by an emphasis on do these things and you'll get this. Deuteronomy 27, 28, blessings for obedience, cursings for disobedience. You do this, you get the land. Don't do this, you get ejected from the land. Leviticus 18, 5, you shall keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. And Paul picks up on that in Galatians 3, says the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who lives by them, the one who does them shall live by them. So that aspect of the old covenant was characterized by obedience to the stipulation of Mosaic Code.
Absolutely.
They didn't do it. So here's the point. The law can't save anybody. It can't justify anybody. It can only condemn. So how are you justified? For being circumcised? Through rites and ceremonies? Through going back to the type? No. Through the promises made to Abraham in the covenant of grace. You are not justified by the works of the law, Paul had said in chapter 2, but through faith in Jesus Christ.
Wow. Yeah. What an amazing picture there, and how it helps us see the unity of the scriptures in terms of this typological development and the connection of the two testaments. And we must maintain that redemptive historical contrast that Paul brings out here between Sarah and Hagar. You know, Hagar, of course, as you pointed out, Mark, represents the effort to obtain the inheritance based on mere human accomplishment. That's what Hagar is, and thus her child is a child of the flesh.
Right.
Right?
Yeah. Very helpful. Thank you. That's an important clarification. Right.
Absolutely. And that whole way in which Abraham and Sarah tried to skirt God's sovereign promise to provide for them the inheritance, and particularly the land inheritance, which would be brought into view through the seed inheritance. They tried to gain that just by, you know, human effort and cunning and coming up with the whole Hagar idea. And that's why Hagar, she's being focused on in Genesis 4, not so much in her capacity of what she herself has done, but how she figures into the bigger plans of Abraham and Sarah to do this. And yet the promise remained to Sarah the entire time that God was going to be true to his promise. He would provide an heir who was not through the flesh, but who was of the spirit, Isaac. And I think Meredith Klein is really good on this. He speaks about, in that little paper that he wrote, Gospel Until the Law, speaking about Romans 5, he says that classic covenantalism sees and takes at face value the massive biblical evidence for a peculiar discontinuity between the old covenant in the form of a principle of meritorious works operating not as a way of eternal salvation, but as the principle governing Israel's retention of its provisional typological inheritance. But then, you see, what's interesting is right before that, he understands that while there are those deep-seated redemptive historical contrasts, what he says right before that quote is this: classic covenantalism recognizes that the old Mosaic order at its foundation level, the Mosaic order, that is, as a program of individual salvation in Christ, was in continuity with the previous subsequent administration of the overarching covenant of grace.
Fantastic. And, right.
Yeah, so well said.
And that's exactly what verse 21, you desire to be under the law. Do you not listen to the law? You don't get it at its foundational level, as I think Klein just put it. Yeah.
Yeah, at the foundation level, the Mosaic covenant is a part of and continuation of that wonderful covenant of grace that we see given to Adam after the fall and to Abraham and so forth. And interestingly, also, he can point back to the Abrahamic covenant and see elements of discontinuity even there, of elements of principles of merit operating even in the Abrahamic covenant. He says in God, Heaven, and Armageddon, and this is a quote that actually Camden Busey had on the website I just saw the other day. He says, And while a works principle was operative both in the grant of the kingdom to Abraham, so even in the granting of the kingdom to Abraham, and I think Klein is thinking particularly of Genesis 22 there, and the obedience which Abraham renders to the command, so that God says, because of this, you know, I will do the other and bring into view the land and so forth. Klein says, and in the meeting out of typological kingdom blessings to the nation of Israel, the arrangement as a whole, speaking of both Abraham and Moses, was a gracious favor to fallen sons of Adam, children of wrath, deserving no blessings, temporal or eternal. The law covenant was a sub-administration of the covenant of grace designed to further the purpose and program of the gospel. And these contrasts do that. They further the purpose of the gospel.
Yes, they do. It is through the unbroken line of God's covenant promise from Adam in the garden to Noah, as we've already seen, to Abram, and as we'll see later, to Moses, properly understood, which the Judaizers did not.
Absolutely. And we must stand firm with Paul, insisting that the Jerusalem below is not our mother. The Jerusalem that was even, you know, given at first as a gracious promise, but maintained and retained through the merit of Israel, that is passing away. She's not our mother. Our mother is the Jerusalem above.
That's right. The two covenants contrast, and then the two cities contrast in verse 25. Mount Sinai is in Arabia, corresponding to the present Jerusalem. She's in slavery with her children. And Paul's saying, you're doing nothing more than trying to claim, you're clinging to the Jewish religious practice in the earthly city of Jerusalem, which is probably where the Judaizers came from, and you're nothing more than slaves. And that's what the attempt to use Hagar corresponds to the earthly Jerusalem in her slavery.
Hmm.
And if you think about the significance of what he's saying, Ishmael's father, Hagar's son, Ishmael, was Abraham. Mm-hmm. Isaac's father, Sarah's son, was Abraham. Same father.
Mm-hmm.
One is a slave, the other mm-hmm. is free. So what really matters is, as many commentators have pointed out, what really matters is, who is your mother? Is it Hagar or Sarah? You
right.
Judaizers, you think you're descendants of Abraham through Isaac, but spiritually, really, you're descendants of Abraham through Ishmael.
Because yeah, they only possess the Jerusalem below.
Yeah, and you see what he's doing. If I was a Judaizer, you know, Paul's pulling no punches here. He's calling the Judaizers Ishmaelites.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, boy, that would get their dander up. You're not true Jews. You're not descendants of Abraham. You're slaves. And you see that same kind of language in the book of Revelation, right? The synagogue of Satan, Smyrna and Philadelphia, they say they're Jews, but they're not. They lie. Paul is insulting them.
Amen.
No greater insult to an Israelite than to call him a descendant of Ishmael. The reason he's insulting them is because they've done violence to the gospel of Jesus Christ.
Yeah, he turns it on his head and says, look, you're not the heirs of the promise. We are, and we understand that you're persecuting us because, as he says in verse 29, that's the way it always has been. The son of the flesh persecutes the son of the spirit, and you're the son of the flesh.
Yeah, and the citizens of the heavenly, the new Jerusalem, have Sarah as their mother, Jerusalem as their mother. And I don't think Paul is talking about the new Jerusalem as something in the future, but he's talking about the present reality. And this is where it becomes important, and we see this throughout Genesis. I don't think we've discussed it very much, that we recognize that when we talk about the doctrine of eschatology, we're not simply saying the doctrine of what's going to happen at the end. We're talking about, maybe better understood, could be the doctrine of ultimate things, the doctrine of what's really going on. And Paul is saying the present reality of another Jerusalem is opposite the earthly Jerusalem.
Mm-hmm.
And if the present earthly Jerusalem is represented by the slave Hagar and the Judaizers, the false church, then the present counterpart Jerusalem is represented by the free woman, Sarah, the true church. The church is the spiritual Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. So the promises that are given to Abraham, and here again, are not for Jews only, but for all of those who are united to the seed of Abraham, to the offspring of Abraham, Jesus Christ.
Amen.
So this is a chapter that is devastating to this concept that the church and Israel are two completely separate entities and never the twain shall meet.
Oh, yes.
We don't belong to the earthly Jerusalem. So let me just point out in verses 24 through 27, Paul seems perhaps overwhelmed by the glory of what he's just said. And he bursts out with this quote from Isaiah 27. Rejoice, O barren one, who does not bear, break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor, the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Whoa! If we appreciate the allegory Paul's just employed, then we understand the significance of this. The barren woman blessed with many sons and daughters. This is a picture of the consummate glory of the covenant promises come to fulfillment. Hmm. This is a passage which wraps together God's plan of redemption, impossible to achieve, humanly speaking, and all orchestrated by God's sovereign control and covenant.
Wonderful.
I just want to leave by emphasizing application again in the sermon. This is not ethereal pie in the sky. Oh, wow, that's a really cool concept. I can't wait to go tell my friends what I've learned. But this points out the uniqueness of Christianity. Only Christianity says God kept the law in every part and merited salvation for us that we might obtain salvation through the promise. Paul says, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free woman. And this is an evangelistic challenge as you preach the sermon. This isn't just a sermon to make the saved rejoice, which it ought to, but it's also a sermon to challenge those who seek to find salvation in any other but Christ, in any other gospel but the one that Paul preaches. Because false religion says, I have to earn something. And they don't realize there's only one paycheck that you can earn by sin, and it's death.
Amen. Oh, absolutely. That is such a wonderful application of it. We must keep the gospel in view at every point, that our inheritance is by way of God's sovereign promise, which has been achieved through the Son of the Spirit, who we are sons of the Spirit, ultimately by being incorporated into the one true Son of the Spirit, who was not merely Isaac, but the one who Isaac pointed to, Christ. Mm. And in him, of course, you know, maybe you were going to get to this as well, but the application of seeing that conflict that we're going to be involved in with those who do not belong to Christ. I would say not just national Israel, and we want to welcome Jewish folks to come embrace the Messiah preached from the Old Testament, but any in this world, the language of persecution at the end of the text, I think applies to Christians, that they should receive that treatment from everyone, and everyone who is merely born according to the flesh. Don't be surprised. Stay faithful to your calling and stay faithful to the gospel.
Right. That's very helpful, Adam. That's a fantastic way of applying this text as well. Boy, there's a lot that you can do with a text like that. I feel like this chapter and the previous chapter are two that were kind of difficult to do in one podcast. And again, we encourage you to, if you're going to preach on this or teach on this, to get some good resources we discussed early on in our series on Genesis and dive into these things. Such a rich, never-ending treasure box of gospel truth contained here.
Hmm.
Thank you very much, Adam. I really appreciate it. And Adam Yorkus, a pastor of Providence Presbyterian Church in Kingwood, Texas. So you're right off of, what is that, I-69, right?
Yeah, it's funny. It's either 59 or 69. It goes by both these days, but yes.
Oh, okay. Well, that I think just makes it easier to find you.
So we're here. Come visit us, or come just drop me a line. Would love to hear from you, and would love to meet with you if you're ever in the area.
And at Wolf River Presbyterian Church, I'm a pastor there, have the privilege of being here for the past 7 years. We're located just east of Memphis. We're just north of Poplar Avenue, just a minute or so from Route 57 exit off of 385. So if you're coming through Memphis, we'd love to have you stop by. Give us a call. Let us know you're coming, and would enjoy having the opportunity to worship with you, fellowship with you. If you're looking for a good church in the Memphis area, this is one where we do preach the gospel of Christ and preach God's word. Also, remember, we are a program of the Reformed Forum, and you can find other fantastic podcasts for Reformed Forum, such as Christ the Center, Theology Simply Profound. A couple of guys doing excellent work there. I've recommended that podcast to several folks in the church who have drives and who want to listen to something that would stimulate their understanding of God's Word. We encourage you to go online and look for those resources on the Reformed Forum. Thank you very much for listening to Proclaiming Christ.